But in the meantime, we're going to do something a little different, something out of the ordinary, at least for me, as I typically teach verse by verse through a passage of Scripture or book. We're going to step back and, hang on a second here, and get a larger perspective of biblical history. I think one of the things that will firmly help folks and believers in particular navigate this crazy world in which we live in is understanding God's plan of the ages from beginning to end. One of the things I think that has hampered the church today as we look around and see it unraveling around almost every corner is a grand perspective of biblical history. There is a plan in place, and that should bring tremendous comfort to your soul as it does to mine. And when you have a biblical understanding of history from God's point of view, you can then use that as a grid by which to filter the events that we see going on all around us. It's important to know how this began and how it's all going to end and how God is on the throne. He has been the whole time and things are right on schedule. And that is, again, designed to bring tremendous comfort to your soul. And let's begin by reading Romans 8. We're going to pick it up in verse 18. Paul here says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For what we know, that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for that which he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us through groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now Paul here is assuming, as he writes this letter, that these believers have some previous information. They can relate to this. And he's talking, beginning in verse 19 about revealing. Something's going to be revealed. He mentions this in verse 21. He talks about deliverance. He talks about bondage, that there's a deliverance coming. And this is, even the natural creation around us is groaning for this. Then he talks about hope. He mentions it in verse 20, that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, not by its own choice, but as a result of Adam's choice. But it's been subjected in hope. And he says we're saved in this hope. And we're waiting eagerly and persevering for this hope. You know, hope, I trust you understand, in almost every context of the New Testament, when you see that word, it's something that talks about a guaranteed blessing that is going to occur some time in the future. There's nothing iffy about it. It's certainly going to come to pass, and we are to eagerly anticipate it. And then we have the word redemption mentioned here in verse 23, the redemption of our body. And so we're told we're awaiting of a redemption. And that's pointing to a future time for the believer in Christ when he will receive the third tense, if you will, of salvation and receive a new glorified body in which all the troubling effects of sin and decay and disease and pain, they're going to be forever removed from our lives, and we're going to roam the halls of heaven and perfect completeness for all eternity. Now, to understand this passage accurately and benefit from its truth, you would have to know some things about the past, the present, and the future of God's plan for mankind in general and for the believer in particular. So again, Paul is writing assuming that these believers had some information under their belt so they can properly ascertain what he's driving at and what he's trying to explain to them. And so for you to appreciate what's coming, it's helpful to understand how we got here. Why is it the way we did? It's helpful to have a big picture as a foundation of understanding so that these verses, which are obviously designed to encourage you and to encourage me, can be fully realized. It's critical to understand where the world has been, where it's going, so that you properly even ascertain the signs of the times, so that your hope stands in the promise of God and not in some futile thing that man might come up with. And so understanding God's plan and purpose for the ages is a critical piece of information. It helps you see with clarity the truth you've learned over the years and how it fits in light of God's plan for the ages. I mean, people have wondered, what on earth is God doing? Have you ever wondered, how does Israel and the church and the angels and the demons, how does it all fit together? Has God got a plan for it all? And the answer is obviously that he does. And so we're going to begin by recognizing that the purpose of God and the plan for the ages, and this is the umbrella in which everything else falls under. This is paramount. This needs to be understood. The rest of everything has this as its ultimate and utter objective. And the purpose of God and his plan of the ages is to glorify his sovereignty and grace. He does this in creation. He does it in redemption, ultimately expressing the establishment of his kingdom in the heavens and on earth through Jesus Christ. When the dust settles and the smoke clears, it's all about the glory of God. And that's a thread that's to run through your thinking in every corner of your life. That's the way it's to be. And God desires for people to see that he alone is God. He alone is worthy of praise and glory. And so God's plan is not first and foremost about you and me. It's not what he can do for you and for me. It's not first and foremost about the heaven or about the earth or about angels or demons. It's all about honor and glory to the Lord. That's a major theme that is throughout Scripture. In fact, we can note it in several places here. We can ask, where do we find this in Scripture? And a very obvious one that is designed to actually enlighten all mankind to God's existence is creation. Psalm 19:1 tells us, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." I couldn't help but be in awe of God yesterday when we had a goldfinch, or yellowfinch, whatever, they were trying to get into our house through the window. It wouldn't stop. But it was so beautiful, I didn't mind. And it didn't, you know, die or anything. It kept trying to come through the window, but it was absolutely beautiful. In fact, this is such a powerful argument for the existence of God that God is going to hold all men accountable for this. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes," notice, "are clearly seen." They're clearly seen. They're understood how? By the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. As far as God is concerned, the evidence is so overwhelming through the manifestation of creation. For you to say that God does not exist is inexcusable. And you'll be held accountable for that. It's amazing. It's clearly seen. And God's creation is amazing. And it clearly brings him honor and glory. And it's one of the things that we can thank God for daily. As much as it's cursed today, it's still a reflection of God's amazing attributes and glory. And so creation begins with, but do you realize that all of human history is designed to bring honor and glory to God? All of human history. And this is beautifully and eloquently set forth by the Apostle Paul at the end of the book of Romans, or Romans chapter 11. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. Don't try to figure out God, you don't have a chance. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For notice, of him, and through him, and to him are all things. to whom be glory forever. Amen. Of him and through him. You know what? Seek of him. This speaks of him as a source. God is the source of all things. So we're talking about him, the source. Through him speaks of his, the means. Everything that you see and came to being, God is behind. And to him speaks of the goal. It's all about God. He did this all for his own glory. In fact, all things speak of all things without exception. And it's all designed to what? To bring honor and glory to him. This is designed to humble all of us, to have a posture of, wow, God is amazing. And who am I? Why would he even bother with me? That should be our mindset. And he bothers with you and me because he loves us, because that's part of who he is. But God here is bringing all things to their appointed end. History has a beginning. It will have an end, human history. It's not circular. It's linear. It's got a direction to it, and it's right on schedule. God is in perfect control. In fact, we're told in Colossians 1 that through him all things consist. God has a plan from eternity past to eternity future. And we can explain God's history regarding mankind on a timeline called theologically dispensations. God has always existed. That's hard for us to get our minds around. God will all exist, but time started at a point, and we're going to look at this one today. The dispensation of innocence began, in which, and dispensations are different economies in which God has administered his will through man. And God created man, and man was innocent, but man chose sin, and the result of this was judgment. The earth was cursed, and death began. And then we entered into the dispensation of what's called conscience, where man was allowed to have conscience be his guide. The trouble with your conscience being your guide, though, is it's affected by what it's exposed to and how it responds to truth. And when the light of God's word is rejected, failure ensues. In fact, it got so bad that God actually regretted the creation of man. It was that bad. And so that resulted in what? The judgment. As every dispensation ends in judgment, and then new truth is revealed. And so God judged the world with a flood. And what followed then was the dispensation of human government. However, man disobeyed God. He was supposed to scatter and fill the earth, but they remained unified in the rebellion against God, so God had to judge the world at the Tower of Babel through languages. This is why we have different languages throughout the world. They were all started there, and this is why we have different nations throughout the world, as that's how it all began. And then God began working through one person called Abraham, and the nation that would come through his loins called Israel. And God made a covenant with Abraham and with the nation of Israel. And eventually, it was called the promise, but eventually, again, man fails, and there was Egyptian bondage. They were supposed to leave there, they never did, but God sent a deliverer, and Moses delivered them. And then we had the dispensation of law, as God directed them and brought them to Mount Sinai and gave the nation of Israel a series of laws and to live by, which included the moral code of God. And mankind, again, failed miserably. And so God sent a Messiah to them. They rejected him, but through that rejection, God did something amazing through the Lord Jesus Christ, a wonderful act of grace for all mankind, as Christ was crucified, and in doing so, paid the full penalty of all sin for all men for all time. He cried out, "It is finished." That means paid in full. And the temple, the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, was ripped in two, as you had to go through a priest to go to God. And now a different dispensation started. 40 days later, after Christ arose from the grave, the dispensation of grace. And the church began, and that's the dispensation in which you and I reside. And we have received every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, and we have the freedom now to come boldly to the very throne room of God because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and enjoy fellowship personally with him and make our requests known to him and so forth. Now, the next event on God's prophetic timetable is the rapture. That could happen at any moment. That could happen in the next minute. And that'll be followed where the saints and those who have lived since the day of Pentecost and those who are alive at the very moment of the rapture will gather in the skies, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then the tribulation, a short time after that, is going to begin on earth. That's going to last 7 years. Christ is going to come back, and he's going to set up his 1,000-year kingdom. And Satan will be in prison during that time, and then after that, there's going to be one final rebellion. There's going to be a great white throne judgment. It's the lost of every age for the last thousands of years that's going to have their day in court. They're going to stand before God. They're going to have a chance to try to justify themselves. But because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be consigned to the lake of fire forever. Justice will be served. And it's not that they couldn't have gotten saved, because salvation is free, but they rejected it. And then after this, we'll have a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwell, we're told, righteousness for all eternity. And so these dispensations are different economies in which through the course of history, God has interacted with mankind. They're not different ways of salvation. Salvation's always been by grace through faith in the Lord and not by works. But each dispensation carries with it new revelation from God and new responsibilities to that new revelation from man. There's new tests involved. Each dispensation begins with blessing and ends in judgment. And so as we think of human history, it's really God's story. It's his story. And every dispensation reveals that man, under all conditions, is a flop and a failure spiritually in self-rule and self-dependence, apart from the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things are designed to show that in and of ourselves we're failures spiritually and we need a Savior called the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, go with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul here in the beginning of Ephesians 2 explains how all of us, all mankind, is born dead to God, no relationship with God. We're born in Adam. We're separated from him. We're a sinner by position. We're a sinner by nature. We're a sinner by practice and so forth. And because of that, we're worthy of God's wrath. And that brings us to verse 4. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He's raised us up together, and he's made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. To what end, verse 7? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Notice, in the ages to come. There's future ages to come, and in doing so, God is going to put you and I on display as trophies of God's amazing grace, and in that riches of the grace, in the ages to come, he's going to show us even more kindness than he already has. That's part of God's history for you and for me, that have been saved in this dispensation. Amazing. You know, the longer I live and the more I see, the more I am anticipating, as Romans 8 tells us, my redemption. I cannot wait to get out of here and experience for all eternity the exceeding, I love that, exceeding riches of his grace. He's going to show me in kindness. But this is part of God's ultimate plan of history. It's the glory of God in creation, and it's the glory of God in redemption. His sovereignty is glorified and magnified, and his grace is all part of it. And so this is something we can rejoice in. But God's plan includes even more. God's plan in the ages reveals that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over Satan. He's sovereign over creation, the angels, man, the Gentiles, and Israel. And this is all to the glory of God. God is in charge. He's in charge of every little thing that's transpiring, from what's going on globally to the very things that are touching your life right now. That is amazing. In fact, one of the things that should bring tremendous comfort to your soul is that all things are working together for good. I don't care how lousy they are. That's irrelevant. God is saying, wow, I am orchestrating every little minute detail to work out my plan for my glory. and your benefit. Whether you perceive that or not, nevertheless, it's true. In fact, we're encouraged as we think about this in Daniel 4. This is what Daniel said regarding to Nebuchadnezzar, that he'd be humbled. This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High, that's the Most High God, rules in the kingdom of heaven. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over every little thing. And when the dust settles and the smoke clears, all eventually are going to realize this. We know from Philippians 2 that at some point in time, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. How much better to voluntarily do it now than to do it on eternity on the wrong side, where you do it in a way where there's no hope to escape the quandary that you'll be stuck in forever. And so God has designed all these things to bring honor and glory to himself. And that includes the salvation of sinners. This brings honor and glory to God. You know, as you think of the grace of God, which designs to bring honor and glory to Christ, verse 8 tells us, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And notice, this salvation is not of you. It's a gift from God. It's not of works, or you would have reason to boast. As believers, we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, all to his glory. You know, when Paul was getting toward the end of his life, he wrote the last two epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy. Notice how his perspective is expressed here. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the longer you're saved, the more you should this phrase should resonate with you, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ should show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And he stops right there in light of the amazing salvation he's received, and he says, what? Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be what? Honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And Paul here calls him what? Eternal. The eternal king. Paul acknowledged that the fact that God is king, and his goal in life with almost every breath he had was to what? To give the honor and glory due his name. That is fitting. See, Paul understood that the purpose of God was to bring glory to himself. It was his privilege to be a part of it, and that's what salvation does. If you think through that salvation that you've given it, that should humble you to the point to say, you know what, God, thank you for saving me. It brings honor and glory to the one who provided it. And the only appropriate response for those who have been saved by God's grace is to do what Paul did here. Say, wow, the honor and glory forever to him. Amen. Amen. And you see, this is what it is. See, you and I deserve, and this is, again, is becoming less and less understood in the culture that we live in. We are worthy of God's wrath. When God said, don't touch that, we said, watch me. And we did it. We did with vengeance, shaking our fist at God. And yet, Christ went to the cross as an innocent substitute. He was God, he became a man, lived a perfect life, and went to the cross. And there, upon the cross of Calvary, the wrath of God, you and I, deserved, was taken upon himself. He became a curse for us, the Bible says, so that we would not have to be a curse from God for all eternity. God was propitiated. That means a satisfactory payment. God's justice demands that a penalty be paid. Christ paid it in full, and he rose from the grave. And when you put your faith in him, you receive everlasting life. You receive forgiveness, eternal life. The righteousness of Christ is put to your account. And God does this freely. It's free to you and me because of the grace that comes to the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The amazing thing about salvation, which is so misunderstood today, is there's a great exchange where God, through the person of Jesus Christ, took upon himself your sin and mine. And he was willing to do that so we could have the righteousness we need to go to heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:28 says, he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteous of God in him. See, we're born separated from God, minus righteousness. We're dead to God in trespasses and sins. We are worthy of God's forever punishment in hell. And yet God, in the God of love, says, you know what? I'm going to do something about that. So Christ came, was perfectly righteous, and he took upon himself your sin and mine, and he paid for it in full. God was propitiated. And to prove that God accepted his payment, he was buried and rose again, and lives forevermore. And the very moment you trust him and him alone, that very righteousness that you need to spend eternity with God in perfect peace and serenity is given freely. Amazing. And that's why it's not a matter of works. Romans 4:5 says, him who does not work. In other words, you got to realize that nothing you can do that can make you acceptable to God. It's not a matter of you turning over a new leaf or changing your ways or quitting certain sins, but simply making a choice to trust on him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. And so God says, when I save you by your grace, I put my spirit within your heart. The love of God is shed abroad in your heart. You now have a new divine nature. You can now see the world for what it really is. And that should all cause, it should cause all of us to humble ourselves and say, wow, amazing that God would do that for me. And we can do that regardless of how circumstances are going, because throughout the New Testament we are told repeatedly circumstances are going to stink. The most miserable believers on the planet are the ones that keep waiting for their circumstances to change. What are you doing that for? That's putting your hope in the wrong object. There's a day coming. And Paul said in Romans 8:18 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. And so Peter admonishes us in the first command in the book of 1 Peter to set our hope fully on the grace that's going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is all designed to bring honor and glory to him. It's going to be worth it all when we see Jesus. And so all these things are designed to bring honor and glory to God, but that's not all. All the nations on earth will one day bring glory to God. How do we know this? Psalm 86:9. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Now this is going to occur in the future when Christ is reigning on earth. You know, I think about this though, and it's really hard to imagine, isn't it? All the countries in the world, I mean, how many of the countries in the world have no place for God in their thinking? Zilch. Someday the tables will be turned. Even Israel, which is primarily agnostic today, is going to do this very thing. Think of all the countries in the world that are dominated by Islam. They will one day do this. And you see, this is what we're going to be doing in heaven. In fact, go with me to Revelation 4 for a second. Revelation chapter 4. The rapture has occurred. This is the church in heaven in Revelation chapter 4. And it's a very impressive scene around the throne room of God. And we'll pick it up in verse 8. The four living creatures, each one having six wings, were full of eyes around within. And they did not rest night or day, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, which are representative of the resurrected church, fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before him, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You know, giving glory to God here is not doing something he's not deserving of. He's absolutely deserving of it. And this is what we're going to be doing in heaven. And, you know, sometimes people think, God, that sounds just awful. You know, nothing is going to thrill you more. Nothing will thrill you more than to praise, honor, to give honor and glory and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we live in a day and age where people fall all over Hollywood actors and musicians and professional athletes. And in their own mind, the people that do this think, well, these people are worthy. And they get all excited and they ooh and they ah. And they get all enthusiastic even about something that's here today and gone tomorrow. I mean, when you see God for who he really is, in fact, if you are familiar with the manifestations of God in the Old Testament, Christ in the Old Testament, everyone that saw him was humbled beyond measure. And there's no comparison. I mean, all these people that people fall over should be worshiping God because he gave them the ability to do what they do in the first place. You know, he's given you physical life. If you're saved here this morning, he's redeemed you for all eternity. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You are going to be thrilled beyond comprehension for all eternity. And that's why, as we even think of Revelation 5 here, verse 4, John says, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll. This is the title deed to the earth that Christ is going to come back and take. And verse 5 says, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And he looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though he had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made us kings and priests to our God, and we're going to reign on earth, praising God, giving him the honor and glory due his name. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was innumerable. And what did they say with a loud voice? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the verse 14 says, they worshiped him. Do you get that? Do you realize that Jesus Christ decides who's going to breathe today and who's not? It says in Acts that through him we live and move and have our being. It's him and him alone that gives life and sustains life. You're entitled to hell, thank you. So am I. And so everything above hell is grace, so we have every reason to give God thanks today and to praise him. And so if you find yourself in your mind somehow shaking your fist at God saying, I got shortchanged here, you need to take another look. Do you realize what Christ went through to redeem you so you could spend eternity with him in such perfection you can't even wrap your brain around it? He is worthy. He's absolutely worthy. Every created thing was saying it. This is the thread that's to run through all that you do. And the reason you're miserable, I can tell you, if you are miserable, and I'm assuming you're not, assuming you are, but if you are, it's because you've lost sight of this very thing. It's hard to be miserable when you're thanking God for all the wonderful blessings. And the problem with people today, instead of focusing on the thousands of blessings they have, they focus on the one thing that's going wrong. And they allow that to control their life, and so I'm going to have a pity party because of this one thing that isn't going the way I want it to. Do you realize that it could be 100 times worse? And it could be in a heartbeat? God will be glorified in heaven. That was the one we just bolted through. But what does it mean to glorify God? It means to attribute to or to ascribe to God what he deserves. Again, because of who he is and what he has done. You know, God is not functioning like some egomaniac demanding worship. This is something that he is absolutely entitled to. You know, look at Psalm 29, 1 and 2. The New King James Version says, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. And the New American Standard says, ascribe it to him. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. And so you're giving something he's entitled to. He deserves it. And one of the things the Spirit of God wants to impress you with and impress me with is this reality right here. We exist for God. God does not exist for us. Now, He does exist for us, obviously, but not in the sense that we want to use Him to accomplish our ends in a selfish manner so we can consume something upon our lusts and so we can glorify ourselves. God does not exist to that end, is what I'm after here. It's our privilege to honor Him for who He is and the great love and the mercy He's shown us and shows us daily. You don't want to be like Joel Osteen here. When nobody else celebrates you, learn to celebrate yourself. When nobody else compliments you, then compliment yourself. It's not up to other people to keep you encouraged. It's up to you. Encouragement. I can hardly read it. It's not about me. It's not about you. That's enough to make a billy goat puke. I mean, it's just, you know, this is why the Westminster Convention says, or Westminster, easy for me to say, says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to honor Him forever. That's what it's all about. And so God can rightfully say this in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, this is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, because that would be he would be compromising who He really is. And I'm not going to give my praise to graven images, thank you very much. We are here to honor and glorify our Savior. And to do that with our every breath and to do it with the time He's allotted here, us on earth. So what, again, is the purpose of God, the plan of the ages? To glorify His sovereignty and grace and creation and redemption, ultimately expressed in the establishment of His kingdom in the heavens and earth through Jesus Christ. That's it. And this is bigger than we typically realize. There's many aspects to this, and this is on your handout. But as you think of human history, God has got a plan in action. And the beauty of it is the end's going to be better than the beginning. Now, the Reformed view of human history is the salvation of man, but that's only part of it. That's way too limited. God has got a plan for the universe. He's got a plan for the individual person. He's got a plan for Israel. He's got a plan for the church. He's got a plan for the angels and so forth. That's just part of it. And so God created church, Israel, nations in the world, and He's got a plan to what? Redeem those very things. Because they all got ruined through sin. He's got a plan for all those. And it's all to bring Him glory. And so God has a plan for the salvation of man. He's got a plan for Israel. He's got a plan for the church. He's got a plan for the angels. He's got a plan for the demons. He's got it all figured out. And we're part of that plan, but we're not the whole thing. And so God wants you to realize and step back and look at the big picture, that it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Him. And we're privileged to be part of the equation. So what can we learn from this? Human history has a plan and a purpose by divine design. God is in perfect control. Things are working out the way that He is providentially directing. It's all heading to an appointed end. It's right on schedule. It's not out of His control. He's allowing evil to run its course for His purposes. And all things are still working together for good. And again, that should bring tremendous peace to your soul. Secondly, the ultimate purpose of human history is that the glory of God, not man. See, man increasingly thinks, and this is only going to get worse, we know that from 2 Timothy, and we know it from just empirically watching the world spin, that man increasingly thinks it's all about him. And that will culminate in the tribulation. And God will humble them. In fact, they're so hard-hearted, even though they know God is judging them, instead of humbling themselves and trusting Christ as their Savior, they're going to shake their fist at Him all the more. But it's easy to adopt a mentality that we're the center of the universe. That we should be the bottom line in every decision we make. Are you the bottom line in every decision you make? Is that how you shape your life? Are you willing to allow God to give you a broader perspective Are you stuck like the world is in saying it's all about me? And why haven't you figured out it's all about me? You know, this is becoming harder and harder for young people to see because in many cases they're brought up in families where it was a child-centered home and the child was the center of the universe. Their parents existed to make their every wish come true. And they transfer that over to God and they think, well, God exists to make my every wish come true, doesn't he? Because it is all about me. I mean, do parents say no to their children anymore? And if you do say no to your child, how does it respond? Do they have a hissy fit to the point where you finally cave in, so they become an outstanding manipulator, so they learn to manipulate everyone that gets in their way in the future, and if it doesn't come, well, then someone's going to have to pay dearly. And unfortunately, this thinking's infiltrated the church. The culture is so inundated with a me-first mentality that a mature, Christ-centered, biblical Christianity where a servant, Christ-like mindset is in place is either lacking or non-existent because the church has adopted the same mindset of the world where it's, well, what can it do for me? I mean, one of the things that drove me to Christ 30-some years ago was that I hung out with a group of guys that were always, what can this person do for me? And if they can't do anything for me, they threw them to the curb like a bag of trash. They used everyone they could to get ahead. And I said, you know, something's not right here. If this is all there is, bleh. And it drove me to Christ. And I'm so thankful. But even in the church today, the whole concept of sacrificing for the greater good of the body of Christ is not even on most believers' radar screen. Because, again, the younger generation is being raised with this all-about-me mindset. And, of course, if this doesn't go, I've got a card to play, I'll play whatever card's available. Well, the white privilege card, or the, you know, you're trying to control me card, or whatever card that is available at the time. We exist to glorify God. And when I have that mindset, there's peace in my soul because all my plans have been canceled. I'm going to let Him direct my steps because He's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for my life. And if I can get myself out of the way, then I can walk in it and enjoy it. So the third thing is the purpose of life is much bigger than you. You're part of the equation. That's why you're here. But you're not the bottom line in the equation. See, and this is where true freedom lies. You know, if I'm making decisions in life that are all about me, I'm in tremendous bondage and misery because if it's all about me, that means everyone around me has to play on my terms. And when they don't, they become my problem. You know, and a lot of times when I counsel people, you know what? Rarely does anyone ever come in and say, you know what? I found out I'm the problem. They come in and say, you know who my problem is? And then, oh, really? And I said, well, there's no hope because we can't control any of these people. So why don't you just go home? Well, that goes over well. So let's look at it differently. Say, you know what? It could be that we're part of the problem. No. Yes. And not only that, the only solution that can come is me changing because I can't change anybody else. That's not what I wanted to hear. I know. But you know, when it's not about me, life is so much easier for God to direct my path. And there's rest in my soul. That's why Paul said what? For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I don't care if I live or die. I just want Christ to be magnified in my body. I want, you know how it goes, right? Philippians 1, 20 and 21. He had tremendous freedom because he wasn't hanging on to something down here as is all in all. So he could rejoice in prison. And this is why God wants us to redeem the time. You know, God cares deeply for each one of us. He invites us to cast all our burden upon Him because He cares for us. And He feels every one of our pain. So in that sense, He's very much for us. And He can't be against us. But it's bigger than that. It's about Him. And so through those things we cast our burden upon Him, so we see Him and we honor Him and we glorify Him. And we're used of Him as His vessel. And it changes everything. And so you got to understand there's a big picture here. I started reading this book again, Ronald Shower's What on Earth is God Doing? It's a great book. And he said this, in eternity past, God determined, and the kingdom over which He could rule as sovereign king. We saw that. He's the eternal king. But since it's impossible to have a kingdom without subjects, and since nothing else existed to serve Him, God created the subjects over which He was to rule. The personal created subjects were of two major kinds. First, God created the angelic subjects. These angels were spirit beings now possessing bodies of flesh and bone, but they did possess intellect and the ability to communicate. The second major kind of personal subject created for God's kingdom was the human being. And as much as God had created the earth to be part of this domain, He intended to have on it a kind of subject that would administer His rule over everything else on the planet. We're going to see that next week, it looks like. Just as some kings divide their kingdoms into provinces and place a subject as governor over each province and hold each governor responsible to administer his province, well, on behalf of the king, so God created man, placed him as governor over the earth, and held him responsible to administer the earth well on his behalf. That's part of God's outworking for human history. And this is why you need to understand the Bible dispensationally. When you understand the Bible dispensationally, everything makes sense. Now, that doesn't mean God changes. We can always count on God being God. It was in Malachi 3:6 that I am God, I do not change. God isn't going to suddenly become something He's not or become different than what He is. But He has had different ways of dealing with mankind through the course of history. God has dealt differently with mankind during different times of biblical history. And that's so important. God did not deal with the Apostle Paul in the same way they dealt with Abraham. He was merciful to both of these men. He saved both of these men by grace through faith. God will spend eternity with both of these men, but He didn't deal with them in terms of the economy in which they lived on the same way. They lived at different times. They had different responsibilities and obligations before God. That was true of Noah. It was true of Solomon. They had different responsibilities before God. And all has to do with the revelation of God over time to mankind. And so when you have a clear understanding of how God has dealt with mankind over time, understanding the scriptures becomes much better. You need to rightly divide the word of truth, and you don't take truth from one dispensation that was meant for that economy and put in another dispensation. That's how people get confused. When I take the dispensation of law and I put it in the dispensation of grace, I've got problems. In fact, one of the reasons mankind finds contradictions in their own mind in the word of God is because they don't rightly divide it. They're not making proper biblical distinctions. And so as you think of dispensations here, there's seven of them that we primarily go through. And I'm going to have to deal with this in the future. But recognize that God gives a deposit of divine revelation. Man has a stewardship and a responsibility to that revelation. And a time period which a dispensation operates. And we're going to look at one kind of today. And there's basically two parties involved. There's God, there's man. There's specific responsibilities, there's accountability, and a change can happen at any time. And this is all brought out in Luke 16:1 when Christ gives the parable of the steward. And eventually says, you know what, you can't be a steward anymore. You failed. And every dispensation ends in failure. So God starts again, gives new revelation, a new test, and there'll be a new failure which results in a new judgment. We are currently living in the dispensation of grace. The test is, will I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior? We know at the end people don't, so the judgment is the tribulation. Then God delivers and sets up another dispensation called the kingdom, in which Christ Himself is actually going to rule on earth, and He's going to rule with a rod of iron, and externally it's going to be paradise. But the heart of man is still evil, because those born during that time are going to have to make a decision to accept Christ, and though outwardly they're going to acknowledge Him, inwardly, it says when Satan, who is bottled up during that time, is loosed, he goes to the four corners of the earth and he gathers together innumerable amount of people that have rejected Christ, even though they understand perfectly what He did for them and they can see Him right before their eyes. And so the only one that we can ever blame for not accepting Christ our Savior as ourselves. It's not like the information isn't available. It's always a heart issue. Well, let's see how far we can get. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. You know, Genesis is the most attacked book in the Bible because it explains everything in a way that makes sense in the world, and people don't want to look at this way. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, this is a summary statement. Verse 1 explains creation, chapter 1 explains creation, and then chapter 2 explains specifically the creation of mankind. And God is here called Elohim. It's a plural term, which obviously indicates indirectly that God is a Trinity. He's a triunity. He's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this word for God, as there's many names for God, emphasizes his power. In the beginning, which means there was a beginning, God created. And evolution wasn't part of the equation. God created space. He created matter and he created time. They all came together in the beginning. And so we have the 6 days of creation. And why don't we, for the interest of time, jump down to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Notice us, plural. "According to our likeness, let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and every other creeping thing that is on the earth." And so God says, let's create man in our image. Now, this is an image of personality. It's not a physical image. We know from Luke 24 that God is a spirit, and a spirit does not have flesh and bones. This is the image of personality. We have the image of mentality and the ability to think and reason. You have the element of volition. You have the ability to make choices. You have the ability to feel and to look at things emotionally and so forth. Those are the elements of personhood. And every man, woman, and child was created in that image. And these things were created why? Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. He did this so he could have a relationship with mankind. And notice he created them male and female. They're distinctly different. And it's interesting, since Satan is the sworn enemy of God, he seeks to undermine and destroy everything that God says is good. This is why the family's been attacked for years. This is why a distinction between a man and a woman is being vehemently attacked today. In fact, things are more messed up than I ever dreamed they would be. It's amazing to me. And God gave them a job. Verse 28, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and every other thing that moves on the earth." So God gave man a task. What was his conclusion, verse 31? "Then God saw everything that he had made. Indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." God said it was all very good. And this is another reason, incidentally, why evolution is not part of the equation, because in order for evolution to take place, you have something that's not good called death. And death did not come into the world until Adam and Eve sinned. And therefore, when God was done and he made it all, it was all very good. Now, in chapter 2, he starts explaining how he created man. We can pick it up in verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Man is different than everything else he created. He gave him a spirit so a relationship could be enjoyed with him. And He gave man an opportunity to benefit from the care of God, taking advantage of this opportunity that man has to glorify God, which again is the most fulfilling thing he could do. This is something that God created man to do, and man is at his fulfillest and his best when he is glorifying God. This was Adam's responsibility. But there has to be a test, and every dispensation has a test. What's the test verse? Pick it up in verse 15. Then the Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden, tended and to keep it. Before, you know, work is not a result of the curse. Work existed before the curse. It's just work became work after the curse, so to speak. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. And there's thousands of them. But of the tree of the knowledge of the good and the evil, you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now God says, you know, these people, you know, it's funny how the perception oftentimes of God is he's so constricting. Here he says, you got more food here than you can ever dream to eat in your lifetime. Of course, he lived 900 years, so maybe that's not exactly true, but there's one thing I don't want you to eat. And it's funny how, like I just alluded to earlier in this message, instead of looking at all the benefits we have, we'll focus on the one thing that we perceive as a negative. And that's what Satan seeks to do, and that's what he's going to do with Eve here. But Adam was given freedom here to choose, and there was a test. A test. And in every dispensation, there's a test. And the consequence was made very clear. Hebrew scholars tell us here in verse 17, when it says, you shall surely die, it means dying, you shall surely die. In other words, dying spiritually, you ultimately will die physically. And if you don't accept God's solution, you will die eternally. And so both spiritual death and physical death are the consequences of Adam's fall. It also underscores something that is not very popular today. It's called human responsibility. God is holding mankind accountable. Now the rest of this chapter, God explains how he created a woman. He recognized before the fall that man needed a companion, that they needed to work together to fulfill his will, and so forth. And he brought her to the man. I like it. He had to put him to sleep because if Adam would have had his fingers in it, he would have blown it. So Adam gives all these names to the thing and realizes there's a female donkey and a male donkey and something's not right here. So verse 22, God took the rib, which the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man, and Adam said, are you kidding me? Apparently in the Hebrew, this is extremely emphatic. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she should be called woman because she was taken on a man of ease. I mean, I get this. He is thrilled. He's absolutely thrilled beyond measure. And then he explains marriage, verse 24. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Well, we have another person in the mix called Satan. Satan became full of pride. He was the highest ranking angel, but he thought he was something when he was nothing. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be worshipped. And he came down, chapter 3, to mess this up. And he did. And we're out of time. And I don't want to rush through this because it's too important. So we're going to go through this. We're going to have the same handout next week. So if you want to keep it, but I tell you, this is so cool though. This is how biblical history makes perfect sense. When we start here and we see that Adam and Eve will fail, what the curse involves, and how the next dispensation goes. But why don't we have a word of prayer? Father, we're just humbled as we consider who you really are and how you've loved us in spite of us and how it's all about you and that we have the privilege for all eternity to worship you and to give you the honor and glory that is due your name. How amazing you really are. Thank you for loving us when we were unlovely. Thank you for giving us the Word of God, which is alive and powerful, so we can perceive things with a perspective that is consistent with your revelation in a way that not only gives us tremendous peace in our soul, but gives us the greatest purpose to breathe air, and it's to honor you with our lives. I pray that our hearts would be humbled, that we'd see that ultimately it's not about us, it's about you and fulfilling your will. And we just thank you for our time together. We ask that these truths would encourage our hearts to just humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that you could exalt us in due time for your glory. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.